try and not move too much. Years ago, I was doing this for the first time, and I asked my father-in-law for help. He gave me this sage advice. He said, one of the most important things to do is to practice your sermon and practice your diction so people can understand you. I said, well, how would I go about doing that? He said, sterilize 7 marbles. And he said, then put the marbles in your mouth and preach your sermon and take a marble out. And then preach your sermon a second time and take your marbles out. He said, when you've lost all your marbles, you're ready to be a preacher. Now, some of you younger kids may have to Google what losing all your marbles is. Feel free to do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making us who we are. We thank you for saving us and for redeeming us, for fixing us, and for using us for your service and all those things. I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would use this time to further that for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter 3:15, we're going to talk about being reasonable Christians. And I'm going to have to go from glasses on to glasses off because I can't see you with them on, but I can't see this with them off. So here we go. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. But it starts out with, actually, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. First part. So what's the context of 1 Peter? 1 Peter's writing to a suffering church, a persecuted church. But he starts out in the first chapter to the middle of the second chapter by talking about how God has made a way for us to be his family. Peter is big on the church being the family of God. One of the things I've always loved about Grace Fellowship Church is a family feel. He then goes on to talk about the church suffering as a witness to Jesus. And it's interesting, if you've talked to people who have been in persecuted churches, or if you've listened to material from people who have come from persecuted churches, they never ask you to pray for the suffering to stop. That's not worth it. What they ask to pray for prayer for is for boldness to speak in the persecution. So Peter kind of goes that way. And then he talks about how we suffer because we have a future hope. So that's the context for this, being prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. Peter talks about how we're to live as Christians in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him, for such is the will of God. He has the lovely passage that I hope I never get to preach on in 3:1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's talking about just hands-on things. Here's how we live. Here's how we walk through the day. In chapter 3, verse 8, he sums it up. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic. Here's someone who loves family. Okay, so think of your own family. Kids, think of your own family. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Peter's very interested in how we relate to one another. He also talks a lot about suffering. There's the famous passage in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For this suffering, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He says, look at the way Christ suffered. Go about it that way. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Don't be surprised about suffering. And here's one thing I've gleaned in the 40 years plus I've been living as a Christian. Everyone suffers. Now, not everyone suffers the same stuff at the same time, in the same time of life, in the same way. Some stuff I've seen people suffer, and it boggles my mind. But everyone suffers. One of my favorite comic strips is The Far Side, Gary Larson. Anybody a Gary Larson fan? Steve McKee, are you a Gary Larson fan? He really likes bugs. In fact, he's had, I think it's a species of lice named after him, you know, because he likes the... But in this particular comic that came to mind, I was hoping to find it and have it on the projector, and it's somewhere in our house, I think, still the book. But in this particular one-panel comic, there's a beautiful ballroom with a chandelier and marble columns and a grand piano and a guy in a tux and tails sitting down at the piano getting ready to play, and his wife in this beautiful ball gown with a glass of wine says to her husband, play the blues, Harold. Just think about it. I mean, and we all look at that, and it's funny because we think, here are these people with, you know, immense wealth, and they have everything. How can he play the blues? But the truth is, everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. And so what I've learned is, we either suffer for Christ, for purpose, for good, or we suffer for nothing. There really isn't another option I've come up with. If you come up with one, let me know. So when God calls us to suffer, we enter in with him. Look at the first line of 1 Peter 3:15. The New American Standard says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. The NIV, I believe, says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. What does it mean to set something apart? Anybody ever been on the playground, kickball time, and we're picking sides? You know? And if you're not the picker, then you get picked. Anybody ever been to a potluck, and your favorite dessert's out on the table, and even though you don't normally grab dessert first on the way through, you might go and say, I'm going to take a piece and put it at my, I'm going to set it apart, right? Being set apart is something that you do specially with particular intent. It's not something that you just kind of fall into. It's a choice. And what Peter says here is, I want you to set apart Christ as Lord. Not a word we use much in the 21st century. You can Google Lord if you need to Google it, those of you who are doing the Google thing. But boss, the one in charge. And what that means is, I am not in charge of me, ultimately, by choice. Peter says, choose to not be in charge of you. Choose to give that authority to Christ. When we get to the part about preparing to give an answer for the reason you have and being reasonable Christians, I want to put forth that unless we have done this first part, it's really hard to be a reasonable Christian. Unless we're willing to offer ourselves to God, we had this discussion in a college men's Bible study with this lovely man named Bob Truby from university. Anybody else ever run into Bob Truby? He was a wonderful man, ministered at our college campus through university, had this Bible study, and we had this, what we called the Bolivia question. I'm not sure I, to this day, can exactly pinpoint where Bolivia is, but the question was, if God called you to be a missionary to Bolivia, would you have to go? And I remember, you know, six guys sitting around a table in a dorm room hashing that out. What does it mean for God, for Christ to be Lord? And everybody kind of having their own thoughts and opinions and struggles with that. But in my heart of hearts, what I concluded was, if God is truly going to be my boss, if he's truly going to be my Lord, if God asked me to go to Bolivia, I better say yes. Right? Knowing that that's going to be good for me in some way. God, here's the real trick with it. God made us, and he made us for specific stuff. And so, when he calls us to do something, he called us for what we're made for. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he can choose really whatever he wants to do with us for his plan and purpose. I promised myself I wouldn't rabbit trail, so here we go. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Understanding and correct reasoning begin here. Our reasoning skills were damaged in the fall. God's beginning to repair those. Yeah. Over the last 40 years, I'm hoping he's repaired them somewhat. We also have the benefit of God's Holy Spirit in us. And so daily, we invite the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to fix our minds, fix our reasoning. So let's reason. How is Christianity reasonable? In this simple way. God made this world. He made us in it. He revealed through the scriptures how it is that this world functions and how he functions and how we're to function in it. And so the world works according to God's plan. And so whether we have thought about it or not, whether we've considered God or not, humankind still has a sense, Paul writes in Romans, through the creation, that there's something there, and people tend to act Christian in parts of their life, whether they want to or not. So I know people who claim to be atheists, and yet they still claim to love, and they still marry. And my question to them is, why bother? Think about it a minute. Why bother? We're going to talk about, in our reasoning, a topic called apologetics. And no, teenagers, apologetics is not saying you're sorry for being a Christian. I just want you to know that. Apologetics simply means reasoning. So there are four types of apologetics. Some people say just three. They lump classical and natural apologetics together. Those who say there's three. R.C. Sproul has a book called Defending Your Faith, and he is one of the current writer, or well, not current, 20th century writers of classical apologetics. Natural apologetics basically says that God defends himself in Scripture. We really don't need to do anything other than show people Scripture and argue from Scripture. Evidential apologetics says we need to look at the world that's made. We need to look at the Scripture, and we need to look at the evidence. So Thomas Aquinas is the father of evidential apologetics, according to the one website I read. C.S. Lewis considered himself an evidential apologist. Josh McDowell is a name you should know. Evidence That Demands a Verdict was a book really big floating around in my 20s. I used it often when I was doing college campus ministry. And it talks about how throughout history, God has fulfilled prophecies that were in the Scripture, how throughout history, archaeology has continually proved what happened in the Scripture in the Old Testament. And it's a good resource. If you've never read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I'd encourage you to pick it. It's still out there. Right? You can get it on Amazon for $15.99. So the fourth type of apologetics that we're going to talk about more today, though, is presuppositional apologetics. You presuppose something. Everybody starts somewhere. So, do we presuppose there is a God or there's not a God? If there is a God, where did he come from? Did somebody make him, or has he always just been? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? The Swiss chalet style of Grace Haven Farm is inspired from Francis Schaeffer's ministry in Fuemo, Switzerland. Francis Schaeffer is considered one of the fathers of presuppositional apologetics. The God Who Is There is kind of his framework book. If you've never read The God Who Is There, it also is still on Amazon. I think it was just $12.99. So there's another couple of men, Norm Geisler and Frank Turek, who are good presuppositional apologetics. Their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is also a wonderful read. Presuppositional apologetics encourages us to ask questions and not be afraid to ask questions. And teenagers, here we go again. I'm really spotting you. You're going to be heading into high school and college, and people are going to talk to you like you're an idiot for believing in Christianity. They are. You're going to find professors who are oftentimes going to treat you like you're a moron for believing in Christ. But if you ask them questions, well, what do you believe? Why do you believe that? What in the world, what in your experience has brought you to this point? Oftentimes, people have really never thought about that themselves. I had a lovely discussion with a philosophy professor at the College of Worcester. And when I asked him, why are you an atheist? He said, why in the world are you a Christian? I said, well, let me ask you, why are you an atheist? I've just always been an atheist. Well, why? Have you ever thought about why you're an atheist? I said, atheism says there is no God. And I asked him, how can you know that for certain? I've never thought about that. This was a gentleman who'd been teaching philosophy at College of Worcester for 20 years, and he had never thought about how he knew there was no God. And over the next 6 months, we had, every other week or so, a wonderful conversation. Never saw him come to Christ, but I think he was thinking very differently about his life, his own philosophy of life, by the time we had those discussions. Ask questions. We, as evangelical Christians, start with Scriptures. And God has told us, again, in the Scriptures, who he is, who we are, how we're to relate to him, how we're to relate to others. This is our presupposed starting place. So have you thought about yours? What do you believe? One question we want to address, and elders, I apologize for this. I'm going to just drop some things out there that there's no way we can cover in this session or even in today's Circle Church. I'm hoping to begin conversation and allow us to begin conversation. And again, you high schoolers and college students, it's good to have these conversations. And I want you to know it's okay to have questions, because I truly believe that the answers are here in Scripture, and that God has revealed enough of what we need to know in Scripture to find relevant answers for this kind of stuff. Now, I will caveat this. Not all of the answers are as satisfying as I want them to be. Okay? Here's a real life example of just a real brief conversation I had that I have no satisfying answer for. Although, one occurred to me just the other day. So, Tim Barber, God bless you. Tim Barber, you all know, or many of you know Tim, went for a jog, came back, and died on his doorstep with his 10 and 12-year-old sons looking out the screen door on the other side. And Chris, I know, the youngest, has struggled with this to this day. And he asked me point blank one time, if God is a good God, why would he let my dad come and die right in front of me? And I have struggled with that question, and I have asked God about that for years. And just the other day, as I was working on this sermon, that question came back to me again. And I thought, okay, God, here we are again. Why did you do that? And God said, Tim loved his family so much, and he was feeling, I'm sure, the effects of his heart giving out long before he reached the front porch of his house. But he struggled, and I believe made it back to the front porch of his house because of his love for his family. That's my belief. I don't know that for sure, but I didn't even think of that until just the other day. I thought, because Tim would do that. Wouldn't, you know? You fathers of children, you would do that, right? Manfred, you would struggle to get back to your family if you were feeling like, wow, something's not right. I would struggle. I wouldn't just let myself fall where I was. And that's not satisfying. You know, I don't know, next time I get to converse with Chris, if we'll even broach that subject. I think I might try and be brave and bring it up, because we've had that conversation. And like I said, not all answers are satisfying. I don't know why Chris and Derek had to suffer that. I don't know what God's plan for them is. I know they've struggled in their faith off and on, sometimes mightily, with that situation. But I know that God has reason and plan and purpose for all of us and for all events in our life if we turn to Him and ask. So first question is, can we believe the Bible? Josh McDowell has another book called God Breathed. It's in your there's a resource thing in the bulletin. I think that's on there too. Amazon for something 99, I don't know. So how do we know that the Bible that was written is the Bible we have today? Josh McDowell has this lovely chart, and he says, there is no other work in all of literature that has been so accurately and carefully copied. Picture the monks with the head shaved standing at tables, literally with someone shouting out the next letter and copying down the Bible as we know it. That was real. People had that kind of reverence for the Word of God that they copied it. So he gives this chart. He says, we have writings of Homer that we believe Homer wrote. But there's a 400-year gap from when Homer wrote them to the first copy that still is in existence. That could have been altered over 400 years, right? But there's 1,800 manuscripts from that 400-year mark that all say pretty much the same thing. So we believe Homer wrote that. Plato has a 1,300-year gap between his writing and the first copy that we have. And there's only about 200 of those But we still say, yeah, Plato wrote that. You know, nobody questions that. There's some poetry of Livy that has a 400-year gap, but only 60 copies remain, but nobody questions whether Livy really wrote those poems. However, the New Testament, there's just a 50-year gap between the first manuscripts we have of New Testament writing from the time the authors wrote them, and we have over 5,000 copies of those. And yet people question, well, is that really the same thing that they wrote? The Greek New Testament, there's a 400-year gap between the first Greek New Testament manuscripts that surfaced, but there's almost 20,000 of them that all agree that this is what's there. So just, you know, from a manuscript writer's standpoint, really good evidence that what we have is there. And then there are the prophecies fulfilled in Scripture. This is also Josh McDowell material. There are about 700 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically about Jesus, and two-thirds of those, roughly, he fulfilled during his life here on earth. Things that he had no control over, such as where he was born. 700 years before he was born, it was prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. There's stuff like that that just, when you start to read Evidence That Demands a Verdict and God Breathed, those two books, the evidence just blows your mind. It's crazy. There's no way that could be manufactured, you know? Archaeology continues to confirm Scripture. For years, people said, well, during the time we think Jesus was born, Herod wasn't the governor. And then archaeology digs up some stuff, and guess what? Herod had an uncle. His name was Herod. And he was the governor during that time. It's like, oh, wait. There's the rather horrific event during the Exodus when the ground opens up and swallows, Scripture says, I think 22,000 people. That mass grave has been discovered. And archaeologists who were not Christian archaeologists said, it looks like the ground just opened up and swallowed them. Amazing. Archaeology, and again, I'm quoting Josh McDowell, archaeology has never disproved Scripture. It only continues to confirm the historical aspects of Scripture. So, we have this Bible. It tells us there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. But how do we know? Well, there's really only two options when it comes to God. He's either there or he's not. If he's not, life really is an accident. No plan, no purpose. And I don't know anyone who lives like that, do you? I don't know anyone who wants to live like that. Do you really want to say, well, I'm just an accident. Doesn't matter what I do. The political correct thinking, I believe, for atheism, is to create a society where we don't hurt each other. So we want to have this society, communism, socialism, where things are even, things are equal, and we don't hurt each other. And that's what's best for us as a society. Unfortunately, what's best for me as an individual is if you all obey the rules, but I can cheat. Right? I mean, if I can get away with it, you know, if we're all supposed to have one helping of whatever for dinner, but I can sneak a little more, that's better for me. Right? Well, I think original sin is in there somewhere. I'm not sure. So let's assume, well, there is a God. So what is God like? Deists believe that God created the world, created us, kind of made natural law. You know, if you stab yourself with a fork, you're going to bleed. There are consequences to actions, natural law. But that God just kind of wound it up and let it go. Some of our founding fathers were deists. So that was their camp. God didn't really interact into our life now, but there is a God. He gave us a way to live. Deism, I think, also leads to hopelessness, because if there's not a God who's acting into our lives now, then I'm just following a path that was preset for me. I have really no control over it. On the plus side, if I screw up, nothing's my fault. You know, because that was foreordained too, I guess. Deism leads to kind of secret religion, Mormonism. You have to know the secret stuff to get. When L. Ron Hubbard was creating Scientology, he was using deism. You have to know the secrets to, and for L. Ron Hubbard, you have to pay to get to know the secrets. He got very rich doing that. Some people would say some of the really crazy Masonic stuff is knowing the secret, you know, to how to live. But that comes out of a deist background. There is no God acting into the world currently. It was just wound up and let go. Monotheism, that's where we are, includes Judaism, Islam, Christianity. In most of monotheism, you see a God that's there to be obeyed, feared. There are consequences if you step out of line. Many of us, that's the God we grow up knowing, right? We kind of fear. Unfortunately, we don't get into the Trinity and relationship and love oftentimes ever in growing up in church. So I hope, again, you youngsters aren't there. Polytheism, Hinduism, there's many gods, the old Greek, Roman, Norse pantheon of gods. The effort there was to try and explain sinful relationships. You know, well, you know, this God and that God, they were arguing and this bad thing happened, and this God and that God were arguing and this bad thing happened, and they gave the gods kind of human sinful characteristics but godly powers. Spiritism talks about how God is in creation, God is in each of us. Buddhism, I learned again from reading as I was preparing for this, is more of a philosophy than a religion. But it, again, talks about how God is in everything. And the question you have to ask yourself when you talk about all these gods is, which explains best the world in which we live? Which brings us to Christianity's triune God. As I was studying the philosophy and theology of the different things that went on here, only Christianity's triune God explained love, relationship, sacrificial giving, sin, and redemption. And those things, to me, are obvious in my life and obvious in your life as I've been watching you over the last many years. It explains it. You've seen it in me too, right? Especially the sin part. You know, it's easy to see one another's sin. But only the triune God now explains it. And God being three persons, one God, is one of those things that, who was the one apologist? Thomas Aquinas, he is the first one to, I think, coin the phrase, it's a mystery. That means it's just too big to wrap our brains around. Now, if you cut an apple in half, imagine an apple here in my hand cut in half, we have the apple skin, we have the apple meat, and we have the apple seed. They're all apple, but they're three distinct parts of apple. So that's, for me, the most understandable way to talk about Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all God. They're three distinct persons. They relate to one another in a specific way. The scriptures talk about how they relate to one another. Right? So, it isn't unreasonable to believe in a triune God. And, again, it really does explain in the most reasonable way the world in which we live. Which brings us to our last topic, sin and suffering. Come back to my guy in the coat and tails sitting at the piano in the ballroom and his suffering. Who knows what that is? But we all have it. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, I think it's also in your sheet, online, $12.99, The Problem of Pain. And Francis Schaeffer also addresses that. Ray, I don't know if you can remember the title of Schaeffer's book that deals with the problem of pain. I couldn't pull it up. It's there somewhere. There's a website on there that deals with Francis Schaeffer stuff and the resource thing. You can go online. I'm sure it's there. I just ran out of time. So, if God's a loving God, why do bad things happen to good people? Three reasons explained in Scripture. And again, reasons, they make sense. This is a broken and a fallen world, and there is evil, and an evil one. Secondly, other people sin. Other people's sin can affect me. I was walking home from school one day with my younger brother, Tom, and I was in sixth grade, he was in fourth grade, and we came to an intersection of a couple of very busy streets. There's a six-lane street that we're having to cross, and a four-lane street teeing into it. And a lady took the left-hand turn just a little bit pink. As soon as the walk light turned to walk, my brother Tom punches me in the arm and says, "Race you," because that's what brothers do, right? And he tears off across the street, and that car hits him. And her sin, taking the light pink, had a serious effect. Now, fortunately for Tom, it caught him on the hip, picked him up, didn't run him over, bounced him along the pavement. Kids being what they are, he was back playing shortstop on his baseball team 3 weeks later. I never imagined how he could heal from a hip fracture that fast, but he did. So I actually took off just a short time after Tom, and I ran into the side of the car. So Tom was hit by a car, I hit a car. Had a bruise on my forearm, that was the extent of my injury. But other people's sin affects us. Mostly, our own sin affects us. Ouch. Fortunately, that's one thing that we can offer up to God and have some control over at some point in our life. I don't know if we ever get to the place where we never sin. I once went to a church that preached from the pulpit that when you become a Christian, if you are truly saved, you will never sin again. And I walked out of there thinking, I don't know. Anybody want to go there? So, yeah. But what Scripture talks about is that God is with us in our suffering. God has plan and purpose for our suffering. And one of your questions in your circle church group this morning is, how has God used your suffering in your ministry? Because here's what I've observed over the last 40 years. People who have gone through drug and alcohol addiction become drug and alcohol addiction counselors. People who have suffered family members with cancer They're the people go to when their family member is diagnosed with cancer. Whatever area of suffering you want to put life into, oftentimes it's because God is training you up to minister in that way. Not always. Don't know how exactly God works in all of that. Don't claim to. But I've watched that over and over again. So one of those questions is, how has God used your suffering to shape and mold you and to shape and mold ministry? So here's the biggest thing we have. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What's the hope that's in you? What has God done for you? One of the things we had to do in our little InterVarsity Bible study was prepare a 3-minute testimony. Had to write it out. Have you ever done that? It's a great exercise. What has God done for me? 3 minutes. If somebody asks me, why are you a Christian? What am I going to say? Here's my 3-minute testimony. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was on the practice squad of the Ohio Wesleyan football team. Blew my knee out, the old football knee. And I went from having 6 hours a day in practice to having 6 hours a day, I quite honestly didn't know what to do with. And what I normally did when I wasn't playing football is I'd go to the gym with buddies and play basketball or, you know, do something else, play racquetball. But my knee was messed up, so that wasn't an option. And good old Bob Truby from InterVarsity, he said, well, have you ever read the Bible? I said, Bob, I remember in junior high trying to read the Bible, and I started in Genesis, and I got through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and I think I died there. And then when I got into high school, I thought, I'm a Christian, I should read the Bible, and I started in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and I think I died in Deuteronomy. And he said, have you ever heard of the Billy Graham Bible reading program? I said, no. I said, what's that? He said, you don't start in Genesis. I said, oh, thank you. So here it is in a nutshell. I didn't put this in your resource notes, so if you want to take notes, write it down quickly. You start with John, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I said, why do you do it that way? He said, because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and so you read Luke and Acts together, written by Luke. I don't know, that's how Billy Graham drew it up. Good enough reference for me. Then you read the rest of the New Testament, skip Revelation. Why do you skip Revelation? Because there's so much in there you can't understand until you've read the Old Testament. Then you start in Genesis, and if the sentence starts with so-and-so begat so-and-so, so you have permission from Billy Graham to skip it. Or skim over it, or read it quick. 3 chapters, and then when you've read the whole Old Testament, then you come back and try Revelation. 3 chapters a day gets you through the whole Bible in 1 year. If you've never done it, it's a good practice. One nice thing about 3 chapters a day is if you miss a day, 6 isn't too hard the next. Now, if you start piling it up, 12, 15, 18, that can get slogged through. There's no law that says you have to do it in a year. But reading and knowing Scripture is paramount if we're going to be able to give a reasonable answer for the hope that we have. So here's how I started. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And as I read that, as a 19-year-old sophomore reading the Bible for the first time, I said to God,
I want to be that man. I heard God say, okay. That was it, okay. Kind of out loud. And I thought, wait, did I just hear that out loud? Somebody else in the room with me? Freaked me out. And I thought, I don't know what to do with that. I put it on my bookshelf. Actually, I talked to Bob Truby about it. He said, that's kind of strange. I continued reading through the Psalms into Proverbs 30. Sorry, I had this one pre-marked and my mark fell out. And I was reading in Proverbs 37-9, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be affected by liars. And, this one was harder, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be too full and deny you and say, oh, who is God? That's if I'm too rich. Or if I be in want and steal and dishonor the name of my God. And I read that and I said, God, I want to live like that. And God said, okay. And again, I did a look around the room for who else is in the room. I don't play the lottery. I told my wife when I think we were still before our marriage, I said, we're not going to be rich. I said, I prayed this prayer. God said, okay. But I said, we're never going to go wanting either. God said, okay. And we've lived there, haven't we, huh? So, but I don't play the lottery because I know I'm not going to win. God said, okay. Last thing, Matthew 5. I was praying and I had heard a sermon about blessing. And I prayed right before I was reading the scripture that day. I said, God, I want to be blessed like that pastor was talking about. And then I started reading. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemaker. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And God said, okay. I have lived a blessed life. I really hated to talk about the suffering part of this, except it's one of the big questions people ask about when they want to know why you're a Christian. If God's a good God, why is there suffering? I haven't suffered much compared to most people I know. You know, I mean, some normal things, but life has been really blessed for me. And it's embarrassing to tell people that sometimes. And yet, for me, it's a testimony to God. God has blessed me. God has blessed me. You have your testimony. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? What is your story, and are you prepared to share it? What questions do you have? What questions are people around you asking you that you really are afraid to ask yourself? If you've never thought about your own testimony, I'm not saying you have to write it out, but I'd encourage you. It's a good thing. Are you really prepared? If you haven't read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, you might not be prepared. If you haven't read Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There, you might not be prepared. If you haven't been reading your scripture to know who it is that God is and who we are in God, you're definitely not prepared. So, the questions today kind of probe a little of this stuff. Again, I love to talk about these questions. I don't have all the answers. My friend Chris Raker was fond of saying, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm sure going to look into it and find out, and let's talk again. That's a legitimate thing when you're talking with someone about why you're a Christian and maybe why you're not. So let's continue to prepare ourselves. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word, which does tell us the answers to who we are, what this world's all about. And I invite you to just continue to teach us through your word. I pray that you would help us as we have hard questions and as we talk to people who have hard questions. Thank you. Amen.